Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So it's not too hard to understand what the subject of this passage is, just reading it closely. Paul is here, with the help of the Holy Ghost, exhorting the Corinthians to contribute to the relief of poor Christians, that is, to the poor Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And he uses the example of the churches in Macedonia to stir up the church at Corinth to this business of practical help and support of other believers. And in fact, the example that he uses of the churches of Macedonia is quite a remarkable one when we bear in mind the peculiar circumstances of the Macedonians. The city of Macedonia, and of course the church as well, believers there, were poor. The civil wars of the preceding century had laid waste to the country round about, and the land or the region of Macedonia hadn't recovered even in Paul's day. And even though we do read of Lydia, a seller of purple, probably a woman of business and a woman of some measure of wealth, being of Macedonia, yet at the same time she was the exception to the rule. And so here we have churches, the churches of Macedonia. They are in poor circumstances, they haven't much for themselves, and yet they are made the supreme human example, that is. They are made a great example by Paul, and a great motive and an illustration of the grace of giving to the church at Corinth. In fact, here's how Paul expresses it. In a great trial of affliction, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. He couldn't put it any more emphatically than that. Here is their circumstances. They're suffering a great trial of affliction. They are in deep poverty. And yet, look at how abundantly they show their love to those Christians that are so needy. And yet Paul doesn't stop there, because he informs us in this passage that for all of this liberality and kindness and beneficence of the Church of Macedonia, it was really all the result of the grace of God that was poured out on the churches of Macedonia in the first place. And he starts the chapter like this. He says, we do you to wit, not of what the churches gave, but of the grace of God that was bestowed on them in the first place. All of their giving, all of their liberality, all of their sacrifices, all of their practical kindnesses, was actually the outworking of the grace of God in Christ that they had received by faith. It wasn't that human nature in itself was of different material Macedonia to what it was elsewhere. It was that the grace of God had made the churches of Macedonia, the Christians in that region, had made them what they were, had made them kind, had made them gracious, had made them sacrificial, had made them ever so willing to help and to go beyond the normal way of working and the normal way of giving to support their brethren in other places. It was all a result of the grace of God working in them. And those people in that region whose heart the Lord had opened were also enabled by the same grace to open their hands and to give. But of course, Paul doesn't stop there. He does say this is the grace of God working in them. And he doesn't just use the Macedonians as an example. It's really the grace of God working through them that he uses as a motive. And the highest possible illustration and the greatest possible example of that very same grace is found in the very God of grace himself. And so as he moves on through this chapter and builds up reasons as to why the churches at Corinth should give to their poor brethren in Jerusalem, he comes to this wonderful verse about a quarter of a way down the chapter, verse 9. And he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." If the liberality of the churches of Macedonia didn't move the church at Corinth to give, then certainly the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ must move them to give. And this text that we've come to tonight is really what we could rightly call a gem of truth. It lifts us into that region of Paul's thinking where he always seemed to be. This was the habitual region of Paul's thoughts. He was always thinking about Christ. And when we come to chapter 9, when he continues to expound upon the business and the grace of giving, he finishes this chapter, chapter 9, with these words, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Paul's mind was always upon Jesus Christ. And he uses Christ not only as our Savior, depicting him here as our Savior, but as our Savior also as an example, as a mighty motive to be stirred up to the business of going about and doing good. And surely he could put no greater argument for doing good before the churches than the fact of the grace of God in Christ. Now, as you look at verse 9, there are four things I want to emphasize from that text. First of all, this text shows us a very precious revelation. I mean, we could spend a long time just thinking about the first sentence here of this verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in this text, it is inextricably linked with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take the first part of that name, the name Lord. When we think about the Lordship of Jesus, that causes us to dwell upon the wonderful fact that he is supreme and sovereign. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Bible says. He's the Lord of hosts. That is so. The hosts of heaven are at the command of Christ. They are ministering spirits, as Hebrews 1, sent forth to minister to those that are, but they are sent at the command of Jesus. He is Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the hosts of heaven. In fact, the Bible tells me that my Savior is a great king over all the earth. He is the governor of human history. He's the Lord of time. And the grace that's spoken about is linked here with this name of sovereignty or supremacy. It is the grace of our Lord. Now, of course, when we read about it in other places, and there are many references to the grace of Jesus Christ, quite frequently, in most cases, in fact, it is linked with God the Father as well. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 starts like this, the apostolic greeting. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you turn to the first epistle of to the Corinthians, it's exactly the same. Grace be to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you have these two names occurring together, God the Father being a divine name naturally implies our Lord Jesus Christ, the name Lord to be divine. We're talking here about the grace, therefore, of the second person of the triune Godhead. It's the very same grace. The very same grace. And of course, looking on further through the scriptures, we find the word grace combined with mercy and peace. Sometimes he talks about grace, sometimes he talks about grace and mercy, sometimes the Bible speaks about grace and mercy and peace. Grace, mercy and peace, another text says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Another scripture tells us, grace and peace be multiplied. But the thing I want you to see here, first of all, that it is a divine grace. It is the grace of our Lord. It's the grace of the second person of the Trinity, but it's exactly equal to the grace of the first person of the triune Godhead. It is a divine thing. It is a sovereign thing. It is a sacred thing. We might ask the question tonight, is there grace in any other gods? Well, you'd have to study the world religions to find that out for yourself. But in the final analysis, if you read about any other kind of gracious deity, these deities are only gods in man's imagination. In reality, there is only one true and living God revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Logically, there can only be one infinite. So when we think about grace, we're thinking about something which is uniquely our Lord's. Not only is grace spoken about as the grace of our Lord, it's also spoken about as the grace of our Lord Jesus. And of course, the name Jesus is the name of our Savior that's constantly associated with his humiliation and suffering. As he's about to become incarnate in human flesh, the angel gives a message, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." But interestingly enough, this is the only name of our blessed Redeemer which he was actually given twice. He was given it with respect to his incarnation and humiliation, but God the Father gave him the name Jesus for a second time when he was raised from the dead and went back to glory. Do you remember that lovely passage in Philippians 2? It talks about this. It says, "Wherefore, that as after suffering and finishing the work of redemption, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus." That's an interesting thing, that the name given to him in humiliation is given to him in exaltation. It is a reminder to us that even though he has ascended to the Father's right hand, he has not forgotten to be gracious because he's ascended. And it reminds us too that if he has ascended, if the gracious one who suffered so much for us has ascended, then we must bow humbly and reverently before him if we're going to know and receive and enjoy that grace. He's also called Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is an official name or title for the Lord Jesus. We often think about it, as we should, as meaning the Anointed One. That's exactly what it means, the Anointed One. Kings were anointed, that means they were set apart for the work, same for priests. When we think about Christ, therefore, we think about his being anointed with the Holy Ghost and being set apart. It's a name associated with separation. Lord speaks about sovereignty. Jesus speaks about suffering. The name Christ speaks of his separation. Our Lord Jesus Christ was literally set apart to be gracious. He says of himself, "The Father sanctified me," that is, separated me, "and sent me into the world." Christ came on a gracious mission. He was set apart to be gracious. When he came, he spoke graciously. The psalmist in prophecy says grace was poured into his lips. He not only spoke graciously, he acted graciously. "For the law was given by Moses," says John, "but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The covenant God had proclaimed himself to Moses on the mountain. He said, "My name is the Lord Jehovah, a God full of compassion, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy and truth." David cried out in his prayer, "O Lord, prepare loving kindness and truth." And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has been separated, set apart as it were, from all eternity to be the one who exercises a gracious ministry towards sinners. He's the one who's full of grace and truth. He doesn't come to tell us about grace, but actually to bring us grace. He's not full of the news of grace and truth. He's actually full of grace and truth in himself. He's the very embodiment, the living and lasting embodiment of divine grace and divine truth. What a wonderful revelation this is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have this revelation, secondly, we have here what I think we could call a peculiar humiliation. He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. What a contrast there is there. And you know, it's hardly enough time in a short meeting like this to deal with that. Now let me just give you some suggestions. Think first of all about the riches of Christ. To men of the world, of course, there's nothing so valuable as property. The greatness of many a man is measured according to what he owns, and of course some think that the more one owns, therefore the greater one is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has material calculable worth. The Bible says he openeth his hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. What wonderful material wealth belongs to Christ. The cattle in 1,000 hills, he says, and all the gold in the world is mine. The earth is the Lord, says the Bible, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. What wonderful riches belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, beyond that material wealth of Christ, Christ had a wealth in well-being. Before he came into this world, he was not alone in his ownership of the world. For the great God of heaven, the all-supreme, the all-sovereign, the all-sufficient one, is his own satisfying portion. God can never be alone. God is, by his very nature, society and not solitude. He exists in the three persons, equal in essence and power and glory: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. God can never be alone in that sense. Our Lord Jesus Christ was rich in glory. John 17 tells us this. It speaks about him praying, saying, Father, give to me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He was rich in love, says John 17:24. The Father loved me before the foundation of the world. He was rich in honor. Christ had the service and the love of the heavenly host. He was their creator. He was their owner. He was the object of their worship. He was so rich, and words, even spoken with the tongue of men and angels, will never, never, never portray in any great measure the riches and the wealth of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. But the Bible says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. In one sense, it's really nothing. To give is nothing really with God. God might give to us the whole realm of creation with all its worth, and yet he would always remain just as rich as before he gave it. As the creator and owner of all things, our God can do with all things what he pleases to do. But whatever he did do, or whatever he does do with what is his, he's still Lord of everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That's a truth which is eternally true. And there is, because of that, a sense in which our Lord cannot be poor or cannot become poor. But as incarnate deity, as a man, he certainly was poor. All things weren't less truly Christ's own than before. Only in his poverty he refuses to assert his right over those things. He refuses to seize upon the benefits of those things. His rights of property he couldn't forfeit, but he forbore to exercise those, because, as Hebrews tells us, in all things he must be made like unto his brethren. And so our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace, came into this world in human form and put himself into our position. That's what Paul means when he says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And yes, so poor that he actually stooped to creaturely dependence. Though eternally equal to God the Father, Christ Jesus consents to occupy the position of a creature's inferiority. Listen to these striking words of Jesus in John 14. He says, "My Father is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. Of course, Jesus wasn't inferior to the Father in his essential being, but in his office and in his position in this world, and in his state of humiliation, he certainly was. He not only stoops to creaturely dependence, he actually places himself within the restrictions of his own law. You know, no matter what people think, nobody really has absolute freedom. Nobody in this world is, no matter what they may say, free to do whatever they like to do. You and I are not our own property. We are not lord of our own selves. There are circumstances over which we have a very, very moderate control indeed. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and placed himself within restrictions. He was too poor in a sense to have a will of his own. He was too poor in a sense to be a law unto himself. In fact, he says in John 6 and verse 38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will." And you know, all of this was absolutely vital for our salvation. Galatians 6 says that Christ was made of a woman made under the law. He had to be that poor in order to redeem us. In fact, he not only made himself under the law, but he was under the demands of the law. At Calvary, he gives himself into the hands of divine justice. And divine justice places its sword in the heart of Jesus. All of that, folks, all of that poverty, amazingly, was purely voluntary. This was something that Christ actually stooped to. He was actually rich enough in his love to become poor for us. He was actually rich enough in his love to take upon himself the form of a servant, and to be made in the likeness of men, and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was actually rich enough in love to become poor enough that he would be in creaturely dependence and put himself within the restrictions of the law. What love is this? Yet at the same time, what poverty. He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. And here in these words, we have absolute, clear, abundant proof that Jesus Christ, that God cares for the mass of mankind and cares for the poor. Famous Abraham Lincoln, whose 700th anniversary of his birth is in January this incoming year, used to say, I think that God must love the common people because he has made so many of them. And you know, we can say, as we think about that, that God must love the mass of men. He must love the poor in this world because he sent Jesus Christ, his own son, into this world as one of the poor. Social differences were unknown and disregarded by Christ. I was hearing somebody talk about the Nativity, the whole story of the Christmas history and the Nativity of Christ, and speculating on whether or not Christ was born into a middle class family. And as I was thinking about this, I thought to myself, well, if you take that to its extremes, what do you have? You've got a middle class Christ, and you've got a middle class gospel. A gospel, if you like, that it has no real leanings one way or the other, no real cross in it, that cuts out so many people. But Christ becoming poor is a savior for us all. He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. One thing I would want to emphasize before I move on is this: that Jesus was never so poor as to cease to be himself. Jesus was never so poor as to cease to be himself. And that's very, very important that we remember that. Nothing changes with respect to his divine nature, though he comes into this world and lives in a state of humiliation. He's still the same God, though God manifest in flesh. The third thing I want you to see is a purpose of salvation. Why did Jesus do this? What was the whole reason behind it? What was the whole motive of Christ Well, he tells us loud and clear and plain here that he through his poverty might make us rich. So it seems to me sometimes as you read that, or if you just read the Bible, if you were a casual reader just of this text, it seems somewhat like a contradiction. How can somebody that is so poor make the rest of the world so rich? And yet, strange to relate, it works out in the gospel of God's grace, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Of course, there are those who are of perverse enough theology and perverse enough desires and perverse enough mind and practice to see in this richness of which our text speaks a kind of material wealth or value. And of course, the prosperity gospel would grab, and those that peddle that false gospel would grab a verse like this and say to us there, see what we say? Financial prosperity is an evidence of God's favour and grace. The message of the gospel of the prosperity movement is plain and simple, unadulterated materialism dressed up in religious language. Reading one of the websites of one of these men, one of these prosperity gospelers, a man by the name of Creflo Dollar. He's well named, isn't he? And he has this section in his website called the School of Prosperity, which you're free to sign up to. And one of the lessons that's taught in the School of Prosperity is this: why God wants you to be rich. Secondly, the keys to debt reduction. And then thirdly, how to increase your money for kingdom advancement. But that's not what our text is. That's not what the gospel is about at all. Though he was rich, in what sense then do we become rich by Christ's poverty? Well, as Christ stooped, as Christ came into this world and became subject to the law which he himself had given and bore the penalty of that law, after keeping the precept of the law, bore the penalty of the law in our place too, as he stooped to the awful death of the cross, as he became so poor, as a result of that, we become rich. We were poor spiritually, but he enriches us with all spiritual good because he became so poor. We were poor by reason of sin, and yet, because Christ gave up all that he is, laid down his life for us, he makes us rich in righteousness. We were poor in that we were without God in the world, and he actually gives to us God as the very portion of our soul. In fact, he tells us in his word that you and I in this little prayer meeting who believe in him, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Yes, and here he adds this: we have actually through his promises and his word become, as 2 Peter tells us, partakers of the divine nature. What a remarkable statement that is. How rich we are, partakers of the divine nature. And as God's grace saves us, God's grace also in our Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies us. And slowly but surely, as the Spirit of God applies the redemption purchased by Christ, we are made, as the Bible says, into the same image of Jesus from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. What a wonderful truth. We are rich, rich in righteousness, conformed to the image of Jesus, someday without fault before the throne of God. There's riches. If men are looking for riches, there's a wealth which nobody can touch. Treasures in heaven which are not eaten away, which moth nor rust can get at or corrupt. We are gainers in Jesus. I was thinking when I was preparing this message about people who are losers. I don't know about you, but it seems it strikes me that even people, even at deathbeds, gathered around the deathbed of a loved one, not even a simple word of prayer. Why are people so hard against Jesus? Why are they so hard against their gracious Savior? Why? What do they gain by it? I tell you, they gain absolutely nothing. In fact, they increase their poverty by being like that. I've seen women become hard against the gospel and harden their loved ones. A mother, by her example, hardening the hearts of her daughters. Daughters hardening the mother's heart. I've seen that. And I tell you, I've thought to myself, how much these dear souls, dear blind souls, miss how poor they are. They probably think, look what I'm going to lose by being a Christian. We've got a great message, folks, to tell to others. Look at what you're going to gain by being a Christian. Well, the final thing tonight is a personal affirmation. Paul says, for ye know the grace. How did they know it? Well, they knew it because he talked about it. That much is true. And more than that, they knew about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because he explained it to them. And again, they saw it at work in others, like Titus. Paul says, God put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus. They were well aware of that. But above and beyond that, most importantly, they knew the grace of Christ by experience. It's a wonderful thing to know Jesus by experience. By experience. Not enough to have him in our understanding, but the truth of the Lord Jesus and his grace must be brought to bear upon our heart and our affections and our emotions and our mind and our desires and our inclination and our will. It must change us from the inside out. People can collect all the information in the Bible about the grace of God and this doctrine and that doctrine, and they may come to accept the Godhead and deity of Christ as the teaching of Scripture, but for all the information that they collate or collect together, they don't know anything about the truth, really, truly. Certainly not the way in which these people did. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't need to be told. Well, he reminds them about it. And we need to be reminded sometimes. Look at what we have already in Christ. What we have in Jesus. And if this is true, and if we are rich in Christ, well then, let's prove it. Paul says, prove the sincerity of your love, verse 8. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, verse 9. Prove it as a matter of witness. Verse 21 says, providing for honest things in the sight of the Lord and also in the sight of men. Prove it to us, because we have boasted in your behalf. Verse 24, show ye to others before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting in your behalf. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know his grace, so prove it. Prove it. And he makes Christ the one supreme motive for doing what's right in this world. If nobody else is worth doing anything for, Jesus Christ is certainly worth doing something for. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. May the Lord bless these few remarks to us tonight and apply them with power to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.